for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in John's Gospel. It's a poor contraction. John's Gospel, we're at verse 53 of John chapter 7, the last verse. Really, most feel that we should have ended at verse 52, ended the chapter. Nonetheless, we'll take verse 53 and then the first 11 verses of John 8. Please give your hearing to the Scriptures. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would bless this reading, preaching this evening. It's not the easiest sermon that I have scribbled out before me, but that doesn't matter. My best efforts, my worst efforts, our greatest attention, our slothful listening, all can be overcome by you. And so I ask, Father, that you would bless us in these things, that you would speak to us, encourage us, that you would instruct us, that you would speak to us in these things this evening. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Why am I preaching from John's Gospel in the evening? It's because of those brackets. Those brackets around the text. Most of you, perhaps not all of you, most of you, your Bibles, from verse 53 to John 8:11, have a bracket or asterisks or notes, or if you, the RSV, for instance, I don't know that anybody here is using the RSV, but if you did, all of that text is in a footnote. If you have a King James, it's just here, straight up. New King James, the same, though even then they put the notation, some kind of notation about this text. Whatever the format of your Bible, unless it is a simple, very simple, non-annotated, straight King James or the like, much older text. If your Bible is at all a modern printing, it has some kind of notation about this text. It says something like, most of the older manuscripts do not contain this section. Or later manuscripts added this section. Something, some kind of note to that effect. And I want to take this section up this evening, and I wanted to give a goodly portion of the sermon to considering that idea or that sort of statement. This bit about putting a section like this, a beloved story, I might say, putting a beloved portion of the Scriptures in these brackets and setting it off in some way. What is that all about? Well, let me start with this. The evidence that this particular section, these 12 verses, were not original to John's gospel. That is, when John wrote his gospel, the evidence that he did not write these verses in this place is pretty strong. It's very strong. as in this. Many, many of the manuscripts of John, many, don't have this at all. No manuscript that we have from before the 5th century, as I recall, has this manuscript. None of our oldest, which is to say, none of our oldest manuscripts have this section in them. The church fathers, the earliest church fathers, that is, up to about the 4th or 5th century in the Western church, none of them talk about this section, which is a way to know what was in their Bibles. And in the Eastern church, none of them talk about it for 1,000 years, which is to say, it probably wasn't in theirs either. You understand, we don't have their Bibles. We don't have what they were reading. So you're getting inference from the things that they wrote. More than that, if you look at this contextually, that is, if you were to sit down this evening and read John chapter 7 up to verse 52, and then skip over this section and begin reading John chapter 8 at verse 12, you would not feel like anything was missing at all from the flow, the thematic flow of the text. And in fact, you would see a lot of connections between what comes before this section and what comes after this section. As in things like, before this section, back at verse 33 and following, Jesus is talking about himself going, leaving, going back, as he says, in verse 33, a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me, and he talks about his going. And then when you get past this section, that language resumes at verse 14. Jesus answered, said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. That same kind of language is repeated. Very close parallels. As in verse 34 of chapter 7, you will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You have that verse, and then you get to 8:21. Make sure I got the right spot. Yes, 8:21, he said to him, I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. You hear how the thematic parallels there on that topic. The topic of not knowing the Father, he said back in 7:28 that you know me, you know where I'm from, but you do not know the one who sent me. He said that, and then he'll take up that same kind of language at verse 19. Where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. The language of by what standard do you judge is on both sides of this section. So he said back in chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And then he says here in verse 8:13, your 8:15, you judge according to the flesh. It's sort of similar to judging according to appearance. You see, there's a lot of parallels. If you didn't have this section in the middle, you'd feel like the things were flowing naturally. That's part of the evidence. Another evidence that this was not in John's gospel. Very striking evidence. The manuscripts that do have this section don't all have it in the same place. That is, the majority of them have it right here. That is, they go from verse 52, then they have this section, as we would have it numbered, verse 53, and then 1 through 11. The majority of them have it right there, but not all of them. Some have this inserted after verse 36. Some have this inserted after verse 44. Some have this in chapter 21. And a few of them have it in Luke's gospel, and not in the same place in Luke's gospel. One has it in chapter 21, one has it appended to the end of Luke's gospel. Just to say, this section has moved around and floated around and been in a number of different places. And then amongst those that do have it, even those that do have it, many of them have little marks around the text which indicate that the scribe who made that manuscript wasn't sure that this should be there or should be in this place. That is, this idea of putting brackets around it isn't new. It didn't begin with the modern printing of Bibles. It didn't begin after the Reformation, it goes all the way back. There's discussion as far back as St. Augustine. St. Augustine believes this text should be here, and he has statements to the effect of trying to explain why it isn't in some of the manuscripts that he had. So that discussion has been going on for a long time, which is to say there is a lot of evidence that it wasn't there originally. Enough evidence that many, many, many scholars that are conservative, Bible-believing, born-again, believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. I'm not talking about crazy liberals or anything like that. They've said, it probably wasn't here. If it was somewhere, it probably wasn't here. It wasn't original to John. Now, that rattles. To even talk that way rattles many Christians. They don't. They're like, you're starting to take the Bible apart. If you can say that about this, why can't we say it about anything? And I completely understand why many Christians react defensively when they hear it say, the scholars say, scholarship shows us. Because untold abuse has been poured out on the Scriptures, and untold harm to the souls of the believers have been done in the name of scholarship. But all scholarship is not equal. It's not all equal. And we should understand, you should understand, that the same scholarship that comes to this section and raises the question whether this section was originally in John's Gospel, and if it was in John's Gospel, was it in this place? The very same scholarship that raises those questions, that draws those brackets, that puts that note, that exact same scholarship is the scholarship that can assure you that you can trust your Bible. That the Bible is overwhelmingly, without even a vague parallel to any other ancient document, reliable, and that we know what the Scriptures said. The very same scholarship. Do it by way of comparison. If you want to be a student of Roman history or of Latin, then you might read Caesar's Gallic Wars, a text written not very much earlier than our New Testament. It was written around 50 BC. Caesar's Gallic War, of which we have 10 manuscripts, 10. And the youngest of them is about 1,000 years after Caesar. 1,000 years. And you compare that to the New Testament, of which the New Testament, we have whole or partial fragments numbering in the thousands, not dozens, not hundreds, but thousands, and many of them going back not within 1,000 years, but within a couple of centuries or a century and a half, and even a handful of pieces, parts that go back within decades. There's no other ancient document of which we have such an abundance. And it is out of that abundance that we can have confidence in virtually every line of the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament. And it's that same scholarship that allows us to say that in a few places, this sure looks like an error. This either looks like an addition or a subtraction or something that's in the wrong place. And you shouldn't allow the fact that sound, believing, conservative scholarship, looking at a wealth of things, can come to certain parts, not many, certain parts. This is an enormous piece by comparison to most, and say, there's a real question mark here. There's a real question mark. You shouldn't have doubts about your Scripture. In fact, here's what you could do. If you made the skinniest Bible, that is, if you went to every questionable text, like this one, this is a questionable text, and you went to all of the questionable texts, and you said, you know, if there's a question, just take it out. Take it out. You made your Bible as skinny as possible. You're not going to lose a doctrine. You're not going to lose a doctrine. The doctrine that you see in this, the doctrines of this passage are doctrines that are stated elsewhere. The doctrines in the long ending of Mark, that's the largest section that's in question. Those doctrines are replaced elsewhere in the scripture. You're not going to lose anything. That doesn't mean that we should take all of them out. It means it's dishonest not to look at the evidence and say, this is odd. This is a thing. I mean, if one half of the church, the eastern half of the church, there's no evidence that they had any knowledge of this text for 1,000 years. I mean, that's a thing that you ought to acknowledge. Last point of my long introduction regarding this section. Saying that this section was not originally part of John's gospel is not necessarily saying that this section isn't true. It's just saying it wasn't here. It wasn't right here in this spot. It wasn't a part of that document. It could still. And in fact, many of those very same scholars who look at this and say, it almost assuredly was not part of John's gospel. There are yet other evidences, you know, words that are used here that aren't used anywhere else in John's gospel, like the reference to scribes. John nowhere else refers to the scribes, but in this dispute. Looking at this and saying, this was probably, almost assuredly, not part of John's original gospel, isn't the same thing as saying it's not true. Many have said, actually, yeah, I think it is true. I think it's a true account. I think this is real and inspired, which really ought not to surprise us. Remember a few things. The Bible did not fall down out of heaven bound in Moroccan leather with a ribbon bookmark. You know, this is not how it came to us. It came gradually. It came in pieces. It came from different directions. It was all hand done. And it was the work of the church to hear, to perceive the scriptures. It took time. It was gradual that the church perceived scriptures. She weighed and she measured and she kept some things and threw some things out. She said, you know what? Gospel of Matthew? Yes, that's the voice of the Spirit. Gospel of Thomas? No. Gospel of Mark? Yes. Gospel of Barnabas? No. There are all kinds of other writings at the time that didn't make the grade because the church did not perceive them as part of the Scripture. They didn't perceive them as hearing the voice of God. What does Jesus say? My sheep will hear my voice. And the church didn't hear the voice in those things. And they said, no, those are, uh-uh. Well, it's striking to me that all the evidence is that this unit, this piece, these 12 verses, it seems like a whole lot of the church saying, oh, I'm not sure where it goes, but it needs to go somewhere. Well, try it here. Well, try it here. Well, try it here. Well, maybe it goes in Luke's gospel. They keep holding on to it, though can't say exactly where to put it. I think that's not at all inconceivable. In fact, I think the possibility of this being exactly that, an independent yet true declaration from the life of Christ, I think that's actually surprisingly in concert with the last verse of John's gospel, chapter 21, verse 25. John writes, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Which is to say, John says, you know, I didn't put everything in here. There are lots of things that Jesus said, lots of scenes in Jesus' life. I didn't have everything in here. I have no trouble perceiving this as one of those. Somebody else has it. Someone else has this account. And they said, well, let's put it in here. We got to put it somewhere. They felt the urge, so they've tried it here. So it is, as I come to this text, I'm going to preach this text. I don't have a lot of time left to preach it, but I'm going to preach this text somewhat this evening. But I'm preaching it as an independent unit. That's why I'm preaching it this evening and not as part of our morning series. I don't want to lose it, but I'm going to treat it as the way I perceive it, as something that wasn't original to John's gospel, but certainly merits our attention. So, with all of that said, let me just give you a few observations on this text and then focus on that which is most important, which are the words of Christ in it. So, just some observations on the text. It is in the temple. That's present, incidentally, the first handful of words about everybody going home and Jesus on the Mount of Olives. That's not in all of the fragments of this text, but what is solid is this meeting there in the temple early in the morning. This group comes to Jesus with, I don't know what you call, a charge, a prisoner, someone in their custody, and they present to Jesus this test, this question about this woman said to be caught in the very act of adultery. The thrust of their question, verse 5, "Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" If you stopped right there, if that's all you had, I think you'd smell a rat already. You smell a rat. I think you should, don't you? Isn't there something wrong with the scenario already? We caught her in the very act. Somebody's missing. As they say, it takes two to tango. Why is there only one person being brought before Jesus? That tells you right from the get-go, there's something awry with this scene. Something is awry, and then it's confirmed in verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. They might have grounds for accusing him. This is not unlike some other scenes that we have in the Gospels where they come asking him questions, not because they want his opinion, not because they want wisdom, not because they want insight, but because they want to catch him. They want to put him in a trap. The trap seems to be the trap that we will see in those other scenes. All right, Jesus, what are you, a heretic or a rebel? Which is it? That is, are you going to disagree with Moses, therefore we can say you're a heretic? Are you going to agree with Moses, encourage us to stone this woman, and therefore call down the ire of the Romans, because the Romans held capital judgments to themselves? Or perhaps, we can't know because there's just not that much data here, perhaps there is a division of popular opinion about this woman and they figure we can put you on one side or the other of that. Whatever their angle, we're told plainly they're testing him so that they can accuse him either before the people or perhaps before the Romans. It's just a trap. Jesus' response has a very intriguing element. Twice we're told, there in verse 6, and then again in verse 8, that he stoops down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. And then after a break from that, he resumes that in verse 8, which has it's a small cottage industry of people being creative in supplying what it was that Jesus was writing on the ground. Some say he was writing out the sins of the accusers, or he was writing out the names of this woman's paramours, of which some were in the crowd, or he was writing out this Old Testament verse or that Old Testament verse that deals with justice or mercy or something. Let me just let you in on the secret. I don't know, you don't know, nobody knows, nobody anywhere can know. There's no way of knowing what he wrote on the ground. It is a most intriguing element, but when somebody tells you what he wrote, you just know they are making it up. They may do it with some credibility of some kind or another, but they're making it up. We're given zero indication. So why is he doing this? Well, I can only speculate. My speculation would be this, that in this activity, I'll give you my my soft speculation and then my little bit firmer speculation. Part of it, I think, might be just simply to change the psychology of the meeting. People do this. People that are trained interrogators or people who are trained at asking questions of other people know lots of very simple things that can change the psychology of an interaction. How they sit in a chair, how they treat the objects in the room, how they look at you, relative high, all kinds of simple things that shift the energy of a meeting. And it seems to me, perhaps, this somewhat ravenous band of wolves all up in Jesus' face, you know, can we kill her, can we kill her, can we kill her? And he may be, as I say, it's a very soft speculation, part of this may simply be changing the dynamic of the conversation. It seems also, and a little bit more firmly, that there's an element of time. Of time. You see that he does this in verse 6. They were saying this, they're testing him, but Jesus stoops down and with his finger he's writing on the ground. And then they keep at it, verse 7, they're persisting, they're asking, and then he straightens up. So he's standing up, presumably looking at them, and he gives his words about throw a stone at her. And then he resumes in verse 8. He resumes this facing the dirt activity of his, which is to say he's not looking at them. He's not looking them in the eye. And he's allowing a little time, it seems to me, for them to ponder what he has just said to them without the face-to-face contact. And it would seem, manifestly, whatever that length of time, it has some effect. For we read in verse 9, "Now when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court." Which brings us to the chief focus. The chief focus. Jesus' words. His words to the men and his words to the woman. His words to the men there in verse 7. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then his words to the woman in verse 11, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." What do we make of these words? We'll start with what we don't make of them, what some people think they hear or fear that they hear. That is, some think they hear Jesus being lax with sin, or they fear that that's what they hear. That is, Augustine arguing that this text had been wrongly removed from John's Gospel speculated that those who had removed it because they were afraid that this passage would encourage indulgence of the sin of adultery. Encourage women to think, well, it's not that big a deal. Some fear that that's what this is saying, or some might even think that that's what it's saying. But it would be a mistake to think that Jesus is being lax or has a lax attitude toward sin. I think it's striking that in his words, both to the men and in his words to the woman, he refers to sin. Not mistake, not error, not poor decision-making, not something else milder than that. He refers to sin. It's not a misunderstanding. It's not exuberance of one kind or another. He says to the men, "He who is without sin among you," which is to say he's acknowledging the woman as a sinner and speaking to them about their sin, and then when he speaks to her, he says simply, "Go and sin no more. From now on, sin no more." He calls it sin. So the idea that he's in some way saying this isn't a big deal, if you've read any of the Gospels, you know that Jesus doesn't think sin is a small deal. It's a huge deal. So it's not him saying that we're uptight about such things. What is he saying? We'll start with the law. The law, these men have come and accused her And they have pressed upon Jesus an interpretation, not an interpretation, a recitation of the law. What did the law say? Leviticus 20, verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, as I said early on, they're abusing the law already. The law says put them both to death, and somehow we've got adultery with one person by the record of their court. But set that aside. Let their misuse of the law go and grant their point. The sin that the woman was engaged in by the law of Moses is a capital crime. If anything, maybe Jesus will say, well, bring the fellow too, and then we'll talk. But he doesn't say that. What is he doing, and why is he responding to this clear violation? I think it's a clear violation of the law. There's nobody who's suggesting that it's made up. She doesn't protest her innocence. Jesus doesn't question them about the veracity of the charge. I take it as given that she is, in fact, guilty of this sin. And the law is plain that it's a capital crime. Why does he respond to it the way he does? I think the first thing is he's speaking to the matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. What is God's goal in the law? What's his goal? You say, well, he has multiple goals. Well, he may, in fact. In fact, theologians frequently speak of three uses of the law. I understand all that. But what is his large end goal in the law for his people? Does he want good or does he want bad for his people? What is that goal? Is the law, is it just a big celestial speed trap? You know, like the old cartoons, the cop who parks his trooper sign right behind the billboard so you can't see him. And right around the bend, the speed limit drops from, 40 to 20, and he's ready right there to get them every time. And they can just get one after the other, because that's the whole goal of that law and the speed trap, is to get you. It's the hope of that law in that little, fictional municipality where they've set up the speed trap. The hope of that law is that you'll break it and get caught and they can prosecute you and put some money in the county coffers. Is that what the law, is that why God gave the law to his people? I hope they break it. I hope they break it so I can get them. Is that his law? Is that his desire? It seems remarkably to be the desire of the Pharisees, and the scribes across the Scripture, across the Gospels as we meet them. They seem to be remarkably careful in viewing the law as a way to get people. Their claims, their cries for justice. You should be very careful about crying out for justice. Be very careful about, do you really want justice? You really want justice for yourself? They use the law in that way. And I think the first thing he's doing is he's challenging and rejecting their whole approach to the law. And I think he's challenging us. Ask yourself, what is your heart when someone else is caught in sin? Little silent victory lap for you? A little gloating? Well, I could have told you. A little clucking, a little, oh, well, if only they had been, more like me. They wouldn't have stumbled that way. Is it condescension? I think there's a good measure of Jesus saying, challenging, rejecting the way these people view the use of the law. I think that's the first thing. You say, okay, I get that. Don't be judgmental. Don't be censorious. Don't be brutal. Don't be merciless. I get all that. I'm tracking with you, Pastor. but she did sin, right? she did. Nobody's protesting her innocence. Doesn't that matter? Why don't you ask her husband? Doesn't that matter? Assuming she's married. Or ask her boyfriend, the fellow she was caught in the act, somebody, ask his wife. Doesn't it matter? I get it. The prosecutors in this case are jerks. They're worse than jerks. They're bloodless. They're merciless. But once you've owned that, once they're out of the room, once they've all left, doesn't her sin still matter? And what do we make of Jesus' treatment of her in her sin? Is he just going to dismiss it? Just dismiss it? No. He's not going to dismiss it. He's going to bear it. He's going to bear sin. He doesn't dismiss sin. He bears it. He takes that sin upon himself. Now, I cannot speak with any absolute definition about this woman and her relationship to Christ, about whether she has faith in Christ. I have every hope. I think her meekness before him speaks well. But the point still stands. The larger point is simply this. What you ought not be understanding from this scene in which Jesus says to her, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. That is not Jesus saying of sin, it's something that I've come simply to dismiss. He hasn't come to dismiss sin. He's come to take sin and bear it on himself. That's his purpose. He's come to fulfill the words that were said back in chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We are not saved because Jesus says, don't worry about sin. I just brushed that aside. That's not how we're saved. We're not saved because Jesus says, just don't worry about it. We're saved because Jesus is a sin bearer. That is why he can say to anyone, I do not condemn you. That's why he can. The law will crush. That's what these men were hoping for, to crush this woman with the law. But what they don't seem to understand is the law crushes everyone. It crushes all of us unless we have someone to bear our sin. All of us are caught in the very act. The very act of being sinners. And Christ has come to bear the sins of his people. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, teach us to have the right heart toward the law and toward its judgment. When that judgment catches another, let us not be quick to reach for stones, but rather, as Paul tells us in Galatians 6, let those of us who are spiritual restore the one who has fallen. Let us not be quick to denounce another without recognizing ourselves in that denunciation. Let us not mistake the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ as a casual, flippant attitude to sin. But let us see that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not cheaply provided, but purchased at the dearest price. Let us race to come under the shelter of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And rather than reach for stones to annihilate one another. Let us reach out to the world and proclaim the grace of God that is available in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.